Okay, we'll get started. So tonight I'm talking about the people of God, the church. And just as I begin, a note of thanks to Liz and Corey Hanatuk, who are Darlene's niece and nephew, who developed this presentation about 10 years ago. And they gave a really excellent foundation for it, so I'm just following through with what they started. And I want to mention that the Journey of Faith handouts in your binder for this presentation are Q12, Catholics in the Church, and C9, the People of God. These are really good handouts, and the information in them is excellent. And what I present tonight is going to augment what's in there, so make sure that you read those. And with the first few slides, I'll give you an overview of the presentation tonight because it's kind of a journeying presentation. And then I'll go back and fill in the blanks. So let's begin. The people of God, the church. In the book of Exodus, second book in the Old Testament, God said, "You shall be my people, and I shall be your God." In the beginning, it was God who said, "Let us make man." It's not that God could not exist without man, or that God needs man to complete himself, but God must love someone, or must have someone to whom he can show his love, because God is love. So we can see from the Bible that in the beginning, the humanity receives a call from God. God wants us to enter into intimate communion with him. And as man multiplied, God chose one people of all the people in the world to be his people. And this special people was going to be the means of bringing salvation to the entire world. And of course, God's people were the people of Israel. Now, there are three key points in God's calling of his chosen people. The first is that God called them a kahal, that's a Hebrew word. It means a community called together to hear the voice of the Lord and to walk in his ways. And according to Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who is the pope who is before our current Pope Francis, in a homily he gave in 2008, he used that Hebrew word kahal, and he defined it as an assembly on the model of the first covenant, the community that was assembled to hear the voice of the Lord and to walk in his ways. So the second key point in God's calling of his chosen people is that God always dealt with his chosen people through one man who he appointed as head and as representative. So God talked to and chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Moses, he chose Jacob, he chose the kings, and of course David was the one you'll probably remember the most, and he chose the prophets. He always had somebody to lead who he communicated to his people through. And the third thing that God has done in the calling of his people is he made a covenant with them. And Father Sylvain talked about covenants last week, and we're going to talk about them even more tonight. So God makes a covenant. Well, first of all, the struggle to live out the covenant is the history of the Old Testament. And I should say that the word testament and covenant can be used interchangeably. I'm pretty sure when Meg was here talking about the Bible, she talked about the fact that there's the Old and the New Testament, but it can also be called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The struggle to live out the covenant is the history of the Old Testament. Father Sylvain told us about that. You know, the first two pages is where we fell out of the garden, and the whole rest of the Bible was God trying to get us back. And God made a covenant, and his people broke it. And God renewed the covenant, and the people broke it again, and again, and again. And because of man's sinful nature, man could never keep the covenant. So the new covenant took place, and that is the fulfillment of the old covenant. And what happened was God, the Son, came and took on human flesh and human nature, and he makes perfect what sinful man could not. So this is Jesus Christ coming to us. And through the new covenant, Christ established his church. So this is kind of the outline for tonight. We're going to touch on all of these points as we look at the people of God and the church. So let's start with the people of God, God's family. Now, the first thing we must understand in order to appreciate what it means to be the people of God is the concept of covenant. And again, Father Sylvain talked a bit about that last week. And I should note, before I get into this, a lot of this comes from this excellent book by Scott Hahn, A Father Who Keeps His Promises, and it's God's Covenant Love in Scripture. So this whole book is about the covenants. And it's really easy to read. It's a wonderful reference to have. I think you'll really appreciate it if you pick it up. And Scott Hahn, just by the way, he was a Protestant minister, a Presbyterian, and now he's one of the foremost theologians in the Catholic Church, and he writes so that we can understand. So it's a very good reading. And the other thing is that on your at your places there are bookmarks like this. And all of the information about covenants that I'm going to talk about are on these bookmarks. So you can refer to that as I'm talking or look at it later. Okay. So as I said, the first thing we have to understand is the concept of covenant. Now covenant comes from the Latin word convenire, which means to come together and to agree. In modern secular law, a covenant is similar to a contract. So outside of the church in our modern world, a covenant is similar to a contract, and sometimes the words are used interchangeably. But in biblical terms, a covenant and a contract are distinctly different. So let's look at covenant and, or contract and covenant. A contract is an exchange of property in the form of goods or services. So I was thinking about the fact that a while ago we had our tree pruned in our backyard. And I called the tree pruner and they gave an estimate and then they gave me a bill and we were going to have an exchange. They were going to come and prune our tree and I was going to pay them. So we made a promise. I give you my word. They gave me my word that they were going to come and trim the tree. And we gave our word that we were going to pay for it. And we signed a contract. So the contract was made binding by our signatures. And so a transaction took place. Fairly simple. Happens all the time. Now, a covenant is different. As Father Sylvain talked about last week, it's an exchange of persons. I am yours. You are mine. So you are literally adopted into the family. You become family members. You become relatives through a covenant. Even though you're not a blood relative, the covenant makes it that you are just like a blood relative. Now, this is interesting. Covenants are made by swearing an oath. And interestingly, the Latin word for oath is sacramentum. And, of course, that goes with the word sacrament. And in the church, there are seven sacraments. So this means that when you participate in the sacraments, you're renewing your covenant, renewing your family bond. You're saying yes to God each time you participate in a sacrament. So for example, when you receive the Eucharist, you're saying to God that you want to renew the covenant. You're saying that you want to remain in the family of God. And you're saying that you want to remain in the body of Jesus Christ. Pretty cool. So with a covenant, it's made by invoking God's name for assistance. So you've heard the term, so help me God, used in courtrooms and so on. So you're asking God to help you keep the covenant. And as well, in making a covenant, the person who swears the oath places him or herself under divine judgment. So if you don't keep the covenant, that's where the phrase, I'll be damned, comes from. So with making a covenant, there are blessings and curses. And remaining in the covenant, remaining in the family relationship, you experience blessings. When you break the covenant, there are curses, which is the opposite of blessings. And this is what happened to the Israelites throughout the Old Covenant or the Old Testament before Jesus Christ came. Now, curses are not like arbitrary bolts of lightning from the sky, you know, God throwing down thunderbolts. Curses are the natural consequences of behavior. And it's just like with parents and kids. And, of course, God is our Father, and we are His kids. You know, you love your kids, and when they mess up, you let them experience the consequences. And that's what God does with us when we break covenants. And I should mention, one of the biggest times that the Israelites received a curse, so to speak, was the fact that they kept breaking the covenants, and for years God kept sending prophets and saying, you guys better smarten up, you better get in with the program. And finally, Israel was ransacked, and all the Israelites were taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But at the end of 70 years, God said, that's enough of the punishment, and he brought them home. So there are blessings and curses with covenants. And all the way through salvation history, until Jesus Christ came with the new covenant, the Israelites kept on breaking the covenant, and they kept experiencing the consequences. They received the curses of breaking the covenant because they couldn't keep it, the covenant, on their own. Now, according to Dr. Scott Hahn, again with this book, in every age, God has used covenants to forge family bonds with his people. And to understand what it means to be people of God, you have to think about covenants, not contracts. You have to think about a father, not a judge. And you have to think about a family room and not a courtroom, because we are part of God's family. He's a loving father who is taking care of us and giving us discipline when we need it, and helping us move along to be one with him and be part of his family. And in 2 Corinthians, which is in the New Testament under the letters right here, we read, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I shall be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Now, where does this model of covenantal love, of family love, where does that come from? Well, it comes from God himself. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the eternal and original covenant family. So, three persons, one God. Pope St. John Paul II wrote that God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family, since he has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of family, which is love. So covenant is what God does, because covenant is who God is. God is a family in himself. He wants us to be in his family through covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a series of covenants. And the people of God are traced in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, through covenant history. And if you'll note the bookmark on this side with the heart on the top, this is covenant history right here. These are the main covenants that the Lord made with his people through the history of the people of Israel prior to Jesus Christ coming. So let's look at that. In each case, like I said, God chose a mediator, so a leader, somebody he was going to work through, talk to for his people. So we started off with Adam as the mediator of the first covenant, and Adam's role was as a husband, and it was in the form of a marriage. The covenant was with Adam and Eve, the two people. And the promise from the covenant was to deliver us from our sins, and the sign of that covenant was the Sabbath. And that's really interesting. So I want to note that first covenant, that the sign was the Sabbath. Remember that the sign, or the Sabbath, is the seventh day of creation. And that was the day that God, on which God rested. And Father Sylvain told us last week that in the story of Genesis, that humans were made on the sixth day, but we were actually made for the seventh day to be with God. So if we keep the Sabbath holy, that means if we set it apart as a day to worship God and also as a way to rest from our work, then this is a way to renew our covenant with God on the Sabbath day. Even today, we can do that. And when we renew our covenant, we are in right relationship with God, and we are his children. Now, this is an interesting little point I'm going to throw in, too. The Hebrew word for swearing an oath is sheba, and forgive me if I'm not pronouncing it correctly, but it's based on the word for seven. Since a covenant is made by swearing an oath, which I talked about a few minutes ago, the phrase to make a covenant means literally to seven oneself. So the Sabbath is very important in terms of keeping the covenant and remaining in God's covenantal family. And the Sabbath, again, is the sign of the first version, if you will, of the covenant. And if we look through the rest of the covenants, God then moved on to Noah and made a covenant with Noah. Noah was a father, and the form of the covenant was with a family. The promise was to preserve marriage and family and never to destroy humanity again, because God had destroyed humanity with a flood. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. And of course, the Israelites couldn't keep the covenant. Another covenant was made with Abram. He was a chief. The form was with a tribe. Abraham was the chief of the tribe. And the promise was to meet our needs and to bless Abram and his descendants, and they would be as many as the stars in the sky. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision. And that's interesting, too, because when we're getting into circumcision, now there's potentially some blood involved. And, of course, Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. Then we get to Moses. The covenant's renewed with Moses. Moses is a judge. Now he's dealing with a nation. And the promise of the covenant is to make us strong and free from bondage and a holy nation. And, of course, Moses was the person who led the Israelites out of Egypt, where they were in slavery. And then, so the sign of that covenant was the Passover. And we talked about that a lot when we talked about the Mass. Then we move along to the next iteration of the covenant, and it's with a king now. And now we're dealing with a world kingdom. And the king is David. And the promise is to unite us to others in a global kingdom ruling with wisdom. And the sign of that covenant was the throne. And you may have heard of the throne of David. It's referenced many times in the Bible. So that's what the covenants looked like through the Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ came to establish the new covenant. Because, as I said, human beings, the Israelites, could not keep those covenants. God kept renewing the covenant, but we just couldn't keep it. So knowing that sinful human beings could never hope to live up to the covenant on our own, and knowing that we kept experiencing the consequences of our sin, God, our Father, who loves us with a family love, a covenantal love, came to us as Jesus Christ in human flesh. He came to take on our sins and the curses of mankind, and he came to fix it once and for all with a new covenant through which he established his church. So here we go. Here are all the covenants of the Old Testament that I talked about. And then we come with Jesus Christ, who is now the royal high priest, and his domain is the Catholic or universal church. So that's the church in heaven and on earth. King David had a world kingdom, but Jesus Christ has a universal kingdom. And you'll notice that as the people of God grow, in each stage of covenant history, it includes a larger group of people as we mature. So we've gone from a husband and wife to a family to a tribe to a nation to a world kingdom to a universal church. And the other point that's important is that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, Christ comes to perfect, not to replace the older covenant. So, Christ has established his church, so let's look at the church. You probably can't see those little words, but it's just to draw in what we've talked about. It starts out, you know, the people of God are called into a covenant community. There's that word kahal, the Hebrew word of the assembly that walks in God's ways. Then we move to the Greek word ecclesia, into the church that we are now. So it just shows the continuity right from the beginning. We've always been called by God to assemble together to follow him. How did Jesus Christ formally establish his church? Well, we can look at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 18, and we'll read through this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. First thing I want to look at is the fact that when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to Peter, that flesh and blood did not reveal this to him, but the Father in heaven did. Again, that gets back to the fact that God always picks one leader of his people, and he communicates with the leaders he chooses. God spoke to Adam, God spoke to Noah, God spoke to Abraham, God spoke to Moses, and so on. It's not surprising then that when God gave Peter special knowledge. Right there we know that God is setting Peter up for something bigger, because God gave special knowledge to Peter, and he continues his special relationship with each pope in succession. Now, what about rock? What does that mean? Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I thought his name was Simon, son of Jonah. Well, if you had heard Jesus speaking in his native tongue, his language of Aramaic, you would have heard him say, "You are Kepha, and on this Kepha I will build my church." And the wordplay is very important. So Jesus is saying to Peter, "You are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter is the English translation of the word rock. Now, Jesus most often taught in metaphors and parables that related to his physical surroundings and things that his hearers could grasp and relate to. And it's true with this passage as well. There's a lot of interesting information about this location of Caesarea Philippi, because there's a great big rock there that had huge significance. And it's very significant that Jesus called Peter rock in front of the rock. We don't have time to go into that tonight, but when Darlene sends out the email tomorrow, she's going to send along an article that explains this passage in depth. It's fascinating reading, and I think you'll really enjoy it. So stay tuned for that.
There's some really wonderful stuff in there that you're not anticipating, so do read it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we finished there with, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So let's think about the gates of Hades for a minute. And let's think a little further of what Jesus meant when he said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it," meaning my church. In the Gospel of St. John, it's written that Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." So Jesus is asking the Holy Spirit to come. Now, the gates of Hades will not prevail, because the Holy Spirit ensures, first of all, that the church will continue to proclaim the truth as it has from the beginning, and as well that the church will always exist because it is protected by the Holy Spirit. 2,000 years so far. You know, empires have come and gone. People outside the church have tried to take it down. People inside the church have tried to take it down. But 2,000 years, and it's the one institution that keeps on going. And that is because it's protected by the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus said it would. And if you think about the gates of hell a little bit further, the gates of Hades, who's in hell? Satan's in hell. And another name for Satan is the great deceiver. And how did he get such a name? Well, Satan is a liar, and Jesus says that in Scripture. And he hates God because God is truth. So the gates of Hades means that lies and deceptions will not prevail in the church because God has sent his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, to protect the church. So the end point is that the devil won't win, and we can be sure that the church is able to proclaim the truth about God and salvation and morality. Church in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, the people of God are not based on birth, not like the Israelites. But the church in the New Covenant, the people of God in the New Covenant, are open to all people regardless of origin. But now it's based on the question that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And our reply needs to be like Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as well, to become part of the people of God, it means saying yes to God through baptism. In the Gospel of St. John, we read, but all who received him, who believed in his name, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. So to come into the family of God, we have to confess that Jesus is Lord, and we are baptized. And that means we have to come to the church on Christ's terms. We have to set out on a lifelong journey to submit our will to God's will. And this is a quote from Cardinal Francis George, who passed away within the last few months. And Cardinal George said, all are welcome in the church, but on Christ's terms, not their own. And Darlene often talks about the fact that we'll get to a point in the RCIA journey where we know what the church teaches and we know where we're at, and we got to try and match them up and see where we are in terms of the church. Because, as I said, it's a lifelong journey to submit your will to God's will. And what kind of church did Jesus establish? Well, it's not just any old human organization. Jesus established the church as his body. Jesus is the head of his church, the head of his body. And here's the scripture that Darlene talked about a few weeks ago. It's from Ephesians, where we read, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And in Colossians, we read, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. And Jesus said in the Gospel of St. John, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. So by abiding in Jesus and he in us, especially through the sacraments, which form our covenantal bonds, we are literally incorporated into the body of Christ. So as part of Jesus' church, we are literally part of Jesus' body, as I said, and we become the hands and feet of Christ, which Darlene mentioned a couple of weeks ago. When Christ was alive on earth, we could see him, and he could act and speak on earth. Now we do it for him in his name. St. Teresa of Avila, who was a Carmelite nun and mystic and reformer and doctor of the church, is reputed to have said, Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Now, I mentioned that Jesus promised to send the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, to protect the church. And Jesus said, I am the truth, so we believe him. So let's consider for a minute the fullness of the truth in the church. And this is a diagram that Darlene worked up with Father Ken West a number of years ago. And we saw this actually when we were in RCIA, and it really helped me understand. So if we look at this circle and consider it to be the truth, God's truth, it's the church in heaven. It's the fullness of the truth. And we'll consider it as a circle. Now, the church on earth fits inside that fullness of the truth. And the church on earth has been revealed to us through scripture and tradition, you know, the tradition that Jesus left with the apostles. The church in heaven and on earth together has the fullness of the truth. But the church on earth is always growing in understanding of that truth. So the church teachings don't change. They just deepen. And the understanding grows as we are moving towards the fullness of the truth within the church on earth. And then you can look at the Protestant denominations, for example. There's overlap with the truth, but there's some parts that are outside. So they're not within the fullness of the truth. And to be honest with you, the name Protestant comes from the word to protest. If the Protestants stopped protesting, they'd be Catholic. So, you know, if they stopped protesting, that circle would move inside. And then in terms of other religions, there could be any number of circles that may incorporate some portions of the truth. And this diagram then begs the question, is there salvation outside of the Catholic Church? Let's read this from the, this is from the Catechism and from the Second Vatican Council. Those who through no fault of their own do not know either the gospel of Christ or his church can achieve salvation by seeking God, who is the truth, with a sincere heart by trying to do God's will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience. Although God can lead all people to salvation, the church still has the duty to spread the gospel, the good news, to all men. So this does not mean that those who do not become or cannot become Catholic are never going to heaven. God does the saving of people. We believe that God's truth is present on earth, and we believe that other religions may have some portion of that truth. And we believe that if a person searches sincerely for the truth, who is Jesus, and is faithful to the truth in their conscience, that they can be saved. However, if a person willfully rejects the truth, his or her own soul may be in jeopardy. But ultimately, because only God knows our hearts, salvation alone is for God to decide. But of course, the church is Christ's body, and we have the sacraments. So inside the church, we're going to have an easier go of it in terms of making our way to heaven. And now let's look at the characteristics of the church. They're also called the marks of the church. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, as we just said in the Nicene Creed that we read. And it's also in the Apostles' Creed, which we have also learned as well. So let's look at each one in turn. The church is one. The church is one in the mystery of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is one. The Trinity is one, as we said. And we in the church are bonded together as one through the profession of faith that we all say worldwide, that we all profess, the common celebration of the Mass and the sacraments, which go on universally in the church all through the world, as we talked about when we talked about the Mass, and we're bonded together as one through apostolic succession. So the first bishops handed on the faith to the next bishops and so on, all the way down the line, right to our current bishops in the church.
And the bishops were
apostles. The church includes a great diversity of peoples and cultures because it's international. And the phrase that they use talk about unity in diversity, which is really, really good. Now, there are wounds to unity. Through the sinful nature of man, our oneness is challenged. For example, the Protestant Reformation and our Protestant brothers and sisters breaking away. So there have been wounds to the oneness of the church through heresies, through separations and schisms. But the
heresies are false teaching.
Yes, thank you. Heresies are false teaching. But the wounds, the Catechism tells us, interestingly enough, that the wounds are wounds for which often enough men of both sides were to blame. So, you know, it's just not one party doing something. It's usually two sides involved. But it's the duty of Christians to work to overcome these divisions. And the term for that is ecumenism. And in John, in the Gospel of St. John, chapter 17, Jesus prayed for unity. So we know that one day we are all going to be together in the church because Jesus said so. Now the church is holy. Holy means set apart to the service or worship of God. It means hallowed or sacred. So the church is the people of God, and her members are called saints. That's what it tells us in the Catechism. And in everyone, the weeds of sin will be mixed with the good wheat of the Gospels until the end of time. We are all sinners. We have some good parts in us. We have some parts that we have to keep rooting out for the rest of our lives. We're all working toward holiness. So there's weeds of sin in all of us. And as people, we sin. But this sin is not part of the church. The church is holy. Jesus died for our sins, and through him and his church, we can be purified if we desire to turn to him and stay away from sin. So to summarize then, the church is holy. It's divine or set apart. And in the church, there's holiness because it pertains to Jesus Christ. It's his church. There's holiness in the church because it's Jesus' body. There's holiness in the church because the soul of the church is the Holy Spirit. There's holiness in the sacraments which come from Jesus Christ himself. There's holiness in the Mass. The church is holy. It's just those of us in it aren't all the time. And the church is Catholic. Catholic meaning universal or in keeping with the whole. So the Catholic Church, or the church, is Catholic in two ways. First, if we refer to in keeping with the whole, Christ is present with his church, and we are united with Christ. Again, we are part of his body, and he is our head. So we submit to the whole of what the church teaches, because we're submitting to what Christ teaches. And the church is universal. Again, it's the church in heaven and on earth. And the church has a mission to proclaim the gospel to the whole world, and the church is open to everyone. The church is apostolic, which we've talked about many times, but it's descended directly from the apostles, the apostolic succession. And the Holy Spirit ensures that the faith is passed on, as I've mentioned already. And the faith is protected, guided, and taught by the successors to the apostles, who is the Pope and the College of Bishops, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, on what basis can the church claim to have authority? People today, I think, misunderstand authority, and they think it is a very negative concept. They think about the fact that authority is bad, and that authority is about inequality between those who have authority and those who don't. You know, and those who have authority are going to lord it over you, and they're going to have power over you and keep you in bondage. That's what we typically think in society. And, you know, a lot of us now are of the, you know, well, of the persuasion that, you know, nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to submit to anybody. But what does authority really mean, and where does the church's authority come from? First of all, let's look at Scripture. This comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What is authority? Well, let's define it. Authority comes from the Latin, and there are two parts to it. Auctoritas, which means authorship, and augere, which means augmentation. Let me explain this a little bit more. The founding event of Jesus' church, of the Catholic Church, the authorship of the church, is the new covenant of Jesus Christ and his church, which was established by his death and resurrection. Now, the apostles were chosen by Christ to witness and participate in that founding event. So the apostles were chosen to be a part of Jesus' ministry, be a part of his passion, be a part of his death, and be a part of his resurrection. And then it was their job to provide testimony to the world. And that's where the word to augment comes from. So we have a founding event where through Jesus' death and resurrection, and then we have the apostles whose job was to augment that. Taking this a little farther, the testimony or tradition is handed down to each new generation of bishops. It's apostolic. So the first apostles were the witnesses, and they've handed it down. Every generation of bishops is, I like this statement because, you know, when you think of the apostles as eyewitnesses, that's crucial. Every generation of bishops is linked to the original eyewitnesses of the founding event of the church. 12 guys who saw and experienced everything. The Pope and the bishops preserve and interpret the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or that founding event, and transmit it to us, the faithful. They don't make up new things. They, too, are obedient to Christ, who is the head of the church. And the Pope is sometimes called the defender of Christian memory. He's not called the guy who lords it over us. He's the defender of the Christian memory, the defender of the founding event of the church. There's a philosopher in the States, Dr. Peter Kreeft, and he became a Catholic as a young man. He was an evangelical. And he talks about the fact of comparing this situation of passing on the faith to delivering the mail. And he says in Protestant denominations, Protestants open the mail and edit it, but the Catholics deliver the mail as they received it from Jesus Christ. And I should add, after all of this, the Holy Spirit protects the church and will not permit the church to alter the teachings that Christ gave his church. So, authority comes from a founding event and then from remembering and telling people about it. So authority is not for power. It's not for control over somebody. Authority is for love and for service. And when we submit to the authority of the church, we are submitting to the truth of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are submitting to the truth of the new covenant that was given to the apostles. So, because we start with the person of Jesus Christ, when we submit to the authority of Christ and his church, the basis of our obedience is not fear, but love. God is love, and we obey because of love. Christ gave Peter the authority to govern his church, to feed his sheep, to love and serve the flock, after Peter told our Lord three times that he loved him. And let me back up with that a little bit. Before Jesus was crucified, Jesus had said to Peter that you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, oh, that's not going to happen. I would never deny you, Lord. And then when Jesus was being crucified, the apostles scattered. Peter, just like all the rest, was scared to death. And someone came up to him and said, you were with that guy from Nazareth, weren't you? And Peter said, no, I wasn't. I don't know him. Three times Peter said that. And he was absolutely distraught. He was destroyed that he did that to Jesus. So after Jesus rose from the dead, Christ met with Peter and the other apostles. And he said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I do. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And Jesus said, and Peter said, yes, I do, Lord. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. And then Jesus for a third time said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter, by this time, he's kind of exasperated. Yes, Lord, of course you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. So if you see what was happening here, Peter had denied Jesus three times, and through Jesus asking Peter three times if he loved him and telling him to feed his sheep, he was undoing what he had done prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So this is where Christ gave Peter the authority to take care of the flock, which is us, and of course popes in succession all the way down the line. So tending the sheep means providing loving care for the flock and keeping them safe from the wolves. Christ gave Peter the authority to govern the church with love and service. So in summary then, we are all loved by God right from the beginning. We were called together from the beginning to listen to God's voice and walk in his ways. Through the love of Christ, we are able to call God our Father and to live as his sons and daughters. Through the love of Christ, we are incorporated into the fullness of the truth, which is Christ. Through the love of Christ, we are incorporated into his body. We are called to the sacraments to remember, to renew, and to live in the covenant. We are called to be holy. We are called to be Christ's hands and feet. We are called to submit in humility to the loving authority of Christ the Good Shepherd and the Shepherd who Christ appointed here on earth, and we are called to follow. We are the people of God, the church. And as Darlene says, we will never change the world by going to church. We will only change the world by being the church. There we go.